Let us now return to the portion of scripture that we read in Zechariah chapter 13. And as the Lord may enable us, we would like to consider verse 7. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Our Lord, during his earthly ministry, applies this verse to himself, so that we're left in no doubt who it applies to. In Matthew 26, verse 31, we read about Christ speaking to his disciples and saying, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." And the Lord Jesus is the shepherd here, being smitten with a sword. And now the sword here is not a physical sword made of metal. We don't read of the Romans ever using a sword when they were torturing the Savior. They came to Christ with swords and staves, but there's no record that a sword was ever used to cause any physical suffering. The sword here is invisible. And that is what makes this verse so mysterious and so deep. There's a great sword that we can't see with the physical eye here. And it's a sword that went into Christ's soul, as we were just singing. He prayed that his soul be delivered from the sword. A physical sword can only harm the body. It can't enter into the soul. But here's a sword that entered into Christ's soul. And the one who lifted up this sword and smote the Lord Jesus to his very soul with this sword, the one here lifting up this sword is the Father himself, smiting one who is his fellow. And there are two divine persons here. And we can never understand anything of the glory of and the mystery of Christ's sufferings unless we consider his own glory, as well as the glory of his Father, who smote him with this invisible sword. And so we would like, with the Lord's help, to consider firstly the person smiting this shepherd. The person smiting this shepherd. He says that after he smites the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered, and he will turn his hand upon the little ones. That is, he'll turn his hand upon them in a way of mercy, gathering them, upholding them, blessing them. That will be the blessed outcome of this smiting of the shepherd. There's a purpose of infinite mercy. There's an execution of mercy being carried out here in the smiting of the shepherd. The end result will be the Lord turning his hand upon the little ones. And then secondly, we would like to look at the person smitten. He is one who is a shepherd, and the man that is God's fellow. And thirdly, we would like to look at the thing that was used to smite him, a sword. The thing that was used to smite him. Now these three things, the person smiting, the person smitten, and the thing used to smite the shepherd. Firstly, let us look at the person speaking. It is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, the Lord of armies, the Lord of the angelic hosts. He is the one smiting the shepherd. And he is the one who is the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And that is the one speaking here, the first person of the Trinity. And he is the first person not because he's superior above the other persons, not because he's existed for a longer space of time than the other persons. He's not superior in power or glory or age, but he's first in the order of subsistence within the Godhead. He's first because he generates the Son, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from him as well as from the Son. So he's the first person. And that order is set before us every time there's a baptism, when the minister baptizes a child in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So there's an order within the Godhead. There's an order within the divine being. And God is a God of order. When he works, there's a orderly manner of procedure. It's the Father who planned to create the world and to redeem fallen sinners. It's the Son who purchased redemption for these chosen number of sinners. And it's the Holy Spirit who applies this redemption. There's order in the scheme of redemption. God is a God of order. And that is why God requires that his church be orderly. His own church is to reflect himself in some way. He is an orderly being, and therefore the church is to be an orderly institution. That is why everything is so carefully ordered by the Word of God. The structure of the church is ordered by God. The worship of the church is carefully ordered and regulated by God, and the government of the church is carefully ordered by God. It has to be an orderly institution to reflect himself, who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And of course there has to be, he's the God of order, and there's order within himself, and therefore there ought to be order within ourselves, order in our affections, orderliness in our thoughts, orderliness in our actions and lives. God originally created men with this perfect orderliness in his heart and in his life. Adam had perfect control over his thoughts. He knew what to love and what not to love, and he knew how much to love a certain thing. There was perfect order in his heart over what he had to love and how much he had to love, because he was created in the image of God, who is an orderly being himself. And that is why God tells his church, "Be still and know that I am God." There's to be a stillness when we're worshiping him. Not just an outward stillness, but an inward stillness. in our souls. Be still. Be still in your mind. Be still in your heart. As you worship my glorious name, for I am a God of order. Now, the person speaking here is the one who freely and sovereignly determined to create the world. There was no reason why he had to create us and give us an existence. Much of the modern church today, sadly, likes to give this idea that God needs us. But Paul tells the Athenians, it's not as though God needed anything. He's infinitely blessed in himself. He had the Son and the Holy Spirit to commune with throughout the endless ages of a past eternity. There was no need whatsoever of us. But you see, man likes to make God like himself. And man needs other people in his life. It's not good for man to be alone. And so man likes to think that God is like this too, that he needs us. And if you could sum up the problem with much of modern Christianity today, it would be this: thinking that God is just like ourselves. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee. God says in Psalm 50. And this comes out in the way that people pray, praying to God as if he's an equal or as if he's an earthly monarch. And God says, I will reprove this. I am not man, I am God. And when Christ taught his disciples to pray, he said, when ye pray, say, Our Father. But then he immediately said, you must address him as in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. Teaching us that every time we call upon God, we're to remember that he's infinitely higher than ourselves. Infinitely higher than ourselves in power and greatness and glory and justice and every conceivable perfection. He's higher than us to an infinite degree. We're to remind ourselves of this every time we approach him. But there's even more. We're to hallow his name at the outset of the prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Let thy name be set apart and set above every other name. And that's how we're to begin every prayer, with a sense of his greatness and his infinite majesty. But man likes to think that God is altogether such an one as himself. And so he'll address him only as a friend. And God is my friend. He's like me. He understands me. But God says, I will reprove thee. I am the one who freely determined to create you and all the world. I had no need of you. I had no need of the world. I had no need of the angels. I was infinitely blessed in myself. But I sovereignly and freely in a past eternity determined to create the race of man. And God the Father also knew what would happen after he created man. He sovereignly chose to permit the fall of man. There was a man, young man, who went to see a minister named Brownlow North. And this minister was drawing great crowds in the 1800s. And he, one day, was sitting in a house when a young man insisted on seeing him. And he came into the room and he said to Mr. North, I do not care anything for your preaching or for your character until you answer me one question. why did God permit the fall? And Brownlow North immediately said, because he chose to do so. And he also told the young man, there were other people like you in the Apostle Paul's day, and objecting to the fact of God permitting sin. And Paul's response to them was, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? God permitted sin because he chose to do so. We cannot understand that. But as one said, what we cannot understand, we adore. What we cannot understand, we adore. So God foresaw that man would fall and he would go astray like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. He foresaw that man would fall and would go astray as soon as he was born. He would go astray in his thoughts. He would go so far astray in his imaginations that his imaginations would only be evil continually. He foresaw a man going astray in his words, going astray from his law, going away from every commandment that he had laid upon him. All 10 commandments he saw would be broken. The race that he had created would willfully turn away from all the demands of the law, from the first commandment to the 10th. Yes, that is what James tells us. He who breaks one commandment has broken them all. And God knew this. They will go astray. They will turn away from every commandment in my moral law. And they will turn everyone to his own way. They will be like sheep, naively going astray. And then, as what often happens with sheep, they realize that they're far away from where they're supposed to be, and they refuse to return. And as that is true of man also. A time comes in his experience, he realizes he is far from God, but he also discovers in himself an unwillingness to go back to God. We have turned everyone to his own way. It's a willful departure from God. We know something is wrong when we have to drag ourselves to come to church, when we resent the holiness and sanctity of the Lord's day. We know something's wrong. This is all evidence that we're far from God by nature. But we don't want to go back. We're like those sheep. We turn everyone to his own way. And he says, his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And what that is teaching us is that all of us find out our own unique way of departing from God. No two of us have had the same life, the same circumstances, the same privileges, the same providences, the same amount of training or knowledge, but however varied our backgrounds might be, we have all found out our own way in departing from God. That is the confession of the church in Isaiah 53. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that is why the Lord's people view themselves as the chief of sinners. There are certain things in my experience that I don't find in other people's experience. I had certain light that I resisted. I had light that others didn't have. I had privileges that others didn't have. I had providences that warned me. There was a time when I feared for my life, and I thought I was going to hell, and the Lord saved me, and this had no effect on me. I continued to go on and sin, and they all find in their own experience an aggravating factor that they don't see in someone else's experience. And that makes them say with the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of sinners. I have turned to my own way. I have found out my own unique way of departing from God. And God foresaw all this in a past eternity, that every soul that he would create would go astray. And that he sovereignly chose to love a definite number of these straying ones. Sovereignly, freely, not for anything in them. He chose to love them and to save them from their straying ways. And Brownlow North also told that young man, he said, God permitted the fall because he chose to do so, but God also chose to send his own Son into the world to save sinners. And that was a sovereign act also. And that should remove any objection we might have against God allowing the fall. God is sovereignly permitted to send his own dear Son into the world to save those who are going astray like sheep. Now, the question was, how would God reclaim these straying ones whom he had chosen to love? That's the great problem. They've strayed far from him. They're like sheep that have gone away from their shepherd and strayed into the slaughterhouse. They've gone away from the law, and they've strayed to a place of condemnation, a place of bondage. And someone must go there to rescue them from condemnation and bondage. And who is sufficient for such a task? Well, the Father then turns to his fellow, to the other person mentioned in this text, and he calls him to be a shepherd of these straying ones, and he gives him the task of gathering these straying sheep at great cost to himself. So let us look secondly at the person smitten, the shepherd, the man that is God's fellow. The person smitten here is God's fellow, or God's equal, as the word can be rendered. Someone who is equal to the Father in power and glory. A glorious person is being smitten here, none other than one who is equal to the power and glory of the Father. Someone who also is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This is the one being smitten. And the Father recognizes his Son's equality when he speaks to him in the psalm, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's speaking to Christ. We know that because it's a verse that's applied to Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. The Father is speaking to Christ, and he's saying, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thou art as divine as I am, and thy throne is forever. And this is the one, the only one, who can be a shepherd of straying sinners. The work is so difficult and so vast and so momentous that none other than God's equal can be tasked to perform it. So he agrees to take this office of being a shepherd. Now the life of a shepherd was a very laborious one. And Jacob was a shepherd, and he told Laban once that he was out with the flocks by day and by night, in the heat and in the cold, and sleep departed from mine eyes. That's how laborious his work as a shepherd was. So when Christ agreed to take the office of a spiritual shepherd, he was agreeing to take an office of toil, of inexpressible toil and labor and a discomfort. It required great condescension on his part. He was as infinitely blessed as the Father was. Throughout all eternity, he dwelt in the bosom of the Father, enjoying his love, rejoicing with joy unspeakable. He was rejoicing always before the Father. He had known nothing but unspeakable joy throughout the endless ages of a past eternity, but in his love for those whom the Father loved, he agreed to take this office of shepherd, a laborious office of service. And even though he was in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, but he took on him the form of a servant, that similar to a shepherd's work. The language here is my shepherd. God here has a shepherd of his own, just as an owner of a farm might employ his own shepherds, and they report to him. So Christ took an office that was inferior to the Father. That's why he says, "My Father, who is greater than I," in the Gospel of John, he is greater than I in respect of office. I am his shepherd. My nature, I have the same nature as he has. I am equal in power and glory. I am his fellow, but I have agreed to take the office of shepherd, an office that requires great humiliation and toil and hardship on my part. And I do it with delight. To do thy will, I take delight. O thou, my God that art. Now to be a shepherd, Christ had to become man. See, God cannot suffer. That's another error that's prominent today, this idea that God can suffer. God himself is grieved and suffers sorrow in his heart. Yes, it does say in Genesis that the Lord looked upon man and he saw that the wickedness of man was great, and it grieved him at his heart. But he's speaking after the manner of men there, just as he's described as having hands and eyes and so on. It's to help us to understand who God is. God uses human language to communicate to us something of what he really is. We can't understand him without human figures very often. John Calvin compared it to a parent babbling to his young infant in an attempt to communicate with his infant, adopting the language of the infant in order to communicate with him. So God adopts our language to communicate to us who he is. And so sometimes he's described as being grieved at his heart. But it's speaking only after the manner of men. Properly speaking, God infinitely blessed. He can't be sad. He can't suffer pain or sorrow. And that was true of Christ before he became man. It was impossible for him to suffer as God, and it was impossible for him to obey as God. He had to obey the law in our place. He had to suffer the law's penalty in our place. And this he could not do as God. So he had to become man. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, we read in Hebrews, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And the sword then, the labor then was performed by the man that is God's fellow. The sword smote the man. The language here is very carefully chosen. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. It doesn't say the sword, awake, O sword, against my fellow. The sword did not smite Christ as God, but it smote him as man. So the Holy Spirit then carefully orders the language here to make it clear that Christ suffered only in his human nature. He didn't suffer as God. Smite the man that is my fellow. But let us come thirdly and lastly to the thing that smote Christ after he had become man. Awake, O sword. The sword is an instrument of death. That's the ultimate purpose of the sword. To take away life. And God says, awake, O sword. He doesn't say, awake, O scourge. A scourge was used for chastisement. The Romans used a scourge to chastise Christ. But that's not the instrument that God used. When Christ came into the place of sinners, when he went to rescue his straying sheep from a place of condemnation and bondage, he had to meet with an instrument of death. And the sword was also used to carry out judgment. It represents the execution of justice. We're to fear and obey civil magistrates. Paul says in Romans 13, because they bear not the sword in vain. They have the power of taking away life if need be. And something that man resents today, the idea that a civil magistrate can put people to death for their crimes. And this is criticized as barbaric and cruel. But Paul makes it very clear that the civil magistrate has the power of the sword. He has the power to take away life. It's an instrument of death and it's an instrument of judgment. And the sword that is falling upon Christ here is illustrating for us an act of judgment. It was an act of justice when Christ was suffering and being put to death upon Calvary. He was not being nailed there as an example of meekness and patience and self-sacrifice, as many like to portray the death of Christ today. No, he was there according to a judicial procedure. He had been condemned to die. And his sufferings and death were an act of justice. He suffered justly. The sins of his straying sheep were being laid upon him so that he was worthy of death. Divine justice saw him as deserving to die. And divine justice said to him, Thou shalt in no wise come out hence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing, until thou hast borne every stroke that the straying sheep deserve. The sword then is an instrument of death and judgment. And the Old Testament church got glimpses of the greatness of this sword. There was a time when a glimpse of this sword was seen in Egypt, when the angel smote the firstborn in every house that did not have blood upon the doorposts. If there was no evidence that a lamb had been slain and his blood applied to the doorposts, the sword struck the firstborn in the home, teaching even way back then that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Without a death there can be no forgiveness. Not a single sin can be forgiven unless there is a death, unless there is shedding of blood. And the Israelites were always being reminded of this in all the sacrifices, even their thank offerings. Even their thank offerings were connected with sacrifices that involved the shedding of blood. This taught them that even when they were giving thanks, they had to acknowledge their sinfulness. That's why even when we give thanks, we pray that God would take away our sins. We're just following in the footsteps of the Old Testament believers who saw blood being shed even as they offered up their thank offerings. Their sin even in our thanksgiving. We're never as thankful as we ought to be. We can never get a comprehensive grasp of how unworthy we are of even a drop of water to cool our tongues. We deserve a lost eternity. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to go to that place where the rich man wanted just a drop of water to cool his tongue. That's what we deserve. And so when we partake of food and drink, there needs to be some reference to the sacrifice of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission. No sin can be remitted or dismissed without the blood of the divine shepherd being poured out. God is a God that is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and who cannot look upon iniquity, not even if it's imputed iniquity. Lying upon his own dear Son, God made Christ, the divine shepherd, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The sins of his people were laid upon Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when the Father laid iniquity upon his holy Son, he who was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, who did always those things which pleased the Father, even then he had to turn away his face from the sight. His own dear Son, bearing sin, he could not endure to see. So he turned away his face. And Christ cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he says, thou art holy. Thou art holy. That is why thou must forsake me, because thou art holy, and I am bearing sin. And as long as I am bearing sin, thou must forsake me. if we have any doubt that sin is going to be punished, every sin is going to be punished, we need to look no further than the cross at Calvary. And seeing the forsaken Son saying, "Thou art holy." But the sword, we said, in its dreadful power was revealed from time to time in the Old Testament. It was the dreadfulness of this sword was seen in a very small measure. That night the firstborn were slain. But there was another time when Israel got a glimpse of the dreadfulness of this sword. And it was when God had a controversy with his covenant people, and he allowed Satan to move David to number Israel, which was against God's law. There was something about the whole procedure that displeased the Lord, and as a result, the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And often when people read these judgments in the Old Testament, they object, and they say, "How could God be so cruel to slay 70,000 men?" But again, man is so ready to forget how sinful sin is. The wages of the least sin is death. It seems like a small sin that they've committed here, but the wages of sin is still death. And God is the same today. There's not an Old Testament God and a New Testament God, as many like to portray. If you read 2 Peter in chapter 2, what does Peter do as a New Testament author? He refers us again and again back to the judgments of the Old Testament, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on, to remind us that God is still a God of justice and judgment today. And so we read these new Old Testament accounts, and we get glimpses of the dreadfulness of the divine sword that fell upon Jesus Christ. And we read in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 16, David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. And then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. The sword was so great that all Jerusalem could see it. A mighty angel was in the sky, suspended between heaven and earth, with a drawn sword in his hand. The sword that had slain 70,000 of the covenant seed. Yes, God is no respecter of persons. The sword fell upon the heathen Egyptians, and the sword also fell upon the covenant seed, the Israelites, for their sin, because God is no respecter of persons. And the sword then that fell upon Christ, it was dreadful. And the sword for a long time had been sleeping. The Father says here, "Awake, O sword, awake," as if it's never struck before, as if until the time the shepherd had come into the world, it had never been used. Awake. The sword has been asleep, but now it must awake. Yes, there have been these judgments that have occurred in the Old Testament, and they were dreadful. Ah, but the sword was sleeping in comparison to how it will operate now in the bosom of my son. Awake, O sword. And the sword was asleep because Christ had promised at the appointed hour that he would meet that sword and be smitten by that sword. Had Christ not agreed to be smitten by the divine sword, none of us would be here today. The whole race of man would be cut off for its sins. But because Christ agreed in a past eternity, yes, with all my heart I agree to be smitten by that sword. For Christ's sake, man is spared and mercy is available. And what dreadful effects occurred in Christ's soul as the sword awoke. The sword awoke and the sword began to smite. When did the sword awake? The sword awoke in Gethsemane. That's when it was taken out of the scabbard. And Christ saw it. The Jews didn't see it. The Romans didn't see it. Probably the disciples didn't see it. They knew something mysterious was happening. But Christ certainly saw the sword awaken. And when it awoke, he began to sweat great drops of blood. And he said, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Remember, the sword had only awoken and hadn't yet begun to smite. He was only getting a glimpse of it, taken out of its sheath. And just the sight of that almighty sword that made him weep, or sweat great drops of blood, and offer to God strong cryings and tears. It made him fall upon his face. The mighty God, he who is the mighty God, fell upon his face in the garden when he saw the sword awake. And then the sword began to smite him upon Calvary. And that sword, it began its dreadful work. And we can't conceive the dreadful agony that the sword caused in the soul of Christ. We'll never be able to understand it. We know from the Word of God that when the sword began to smite the shepherd, that it cut him off from all comfort. I looked for one to pity me, but none I found. Comforters found I none. There was no comfort for Christ when the sword began to smite, just as there was no mercy for the sacrifice that had to be slain upon the altar. There was no sparing of the sacrifice. There was mercy for the one looking on the sacrifice, but there was no mercy for the sacrifice. And the sword then cut off all comfort from the soul of Christ. It cut off all joy, and it destroyed his strength, the strength of him who is God's fellow. Christ displayed great strength, you remember, when he was arrested, and when the band came to take him, he spoke a word and it threw them all to the ground. But when the sword began to smite him on Calvary, he said, My soul, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. It destroyed all his strength. But the worst thing of all that the sword did was it cut him off from all communion with his Father. And that was by far the greatest agony that came upon Christ when he was cut off from all communion with his Father. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And remember, it was a spiritual sword. Paul writes about the Word of God being a sharp sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. But the sword of divine justice was sharper than that. It went into Christ's very soul. It caused an agony in his own soul. It entered into every part of his soul, producing inexpressible mental anguish. We were singing of it recently. It broke his heart and made his soul heavy unto death, as the sword went into every faculty in his soul, mind and heart. It's a sharp sword that could pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. This is the sword that the Father called to awaken. And yet, Christ knew all this. He knew all that should come upon him, John tells us. He knew that that sword was an infinite sword. A sword so heavy. A sword so heavy that only God could lift it. He knew how great this sword was. And yet he went forth. He went forth willingly to Calvary. He took delight to do the Father's will at all times. And when he saw that it was the Father's will that the sword awaken and the sword smite him, he said, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. I delight in thy will that the sword should awaken and smite me, so that the straying sheep might be delivered from their condemnation and bondage. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And his last act was a crowning act of obedience. And when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is thy will that the sword smite me and sever soul and body apart. That the sword go right through my holy humanity and sever soul and body. And to do thy will I take delight. Therefore I commend my soul, which is now being separated from my body, into thy hands. To do thy will I take delight. Even when thou art saying, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. It saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And so Christ gave up the ghost. And the sword had done its work. And Christ did all that divine justice demanded. He suffered all the strokes that divine justice demanded of straying sinners who had broken every commandment of the law, who had strayed from God in their thoughts and in their hearts and in their lives, who had turned away from every commandment in the holy law. There was a penalty for every single straying that his sheep were guilty of. And that Christ endured the entire amount of this penalty. The sword smote him until divine justice said, it is enough. But what a sight it must have been to the angels, spiritual beings, to see this one whom they had been commanded to be worshipped. Let all the angels of God worship him. It was their duty to worship Christ at all times. Even when the sword was smiting Christ, they had to worship him. And what a mystery is here. We must not speculate. But when we think of this sight, the angels beholding Christ being smitten, those words from Jeremiah come to our minds. O thou sword of the Lord. O thou sword of the Lord. How long will it be ere thou be quiet? And we can take up the same language as we look by faith on Christ on Calvary being smitten by this dreadful sword. O thou sword of the Lord. How long will it be ere thou be quiet? Well, the time came when it was quiet. It became quiet when Christ said, it is finished. And it will forever be quiet regarding those who have believed in Christ. Divine justice, the sword, will never awaken upon a soul that takes hold of Christ. Christ is alive today. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is risen from the dead. He is a living shepherd. Today he is seeking straying sheep who have strayed far from his law and strayed far from God. And he is saying, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Even those who have strayed a great distance, he is seeking them. In the Gospel he goes where the straying sheep are. And he says, you've strayed far from God. You've broken the law in thought, word, and deed. You're in a place of condemnation. You're in a place where the divine sword is hanging over your head. And would that the Holy Spirit impress that upon us. Where is the divine sword today? It is over the heads of everyone. Every soul that is not believing in Christ. The sword is hanging over every soul that is deceived. Every soul that is careless, every soul that is presumptuous, every soul that has not believed on Jesus Christ. He that believeth not is condemned already. The wrath of God abideth on him. This dreadful sword is hanging over every unbelieving soul. But the great shepherd is alive today, and he goes to the place where these sinners are. And he says, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. You're straying from God. You're under the sword. It could fall upon you at any moment, but my hands are stretched out to you, because I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And will we not consent then to his offer of being saved from the sword that hangs over our heads? May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Gracious and Almighty One, help us to take Thy name upon our lips with becoming reverence. For Thou art a holy God, a just God, but blessed be Thy name, Thou art also a Savior, who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But Thou art saying, turn ye, why will ye die? And Thou hast sent Thy Son into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of them. It is Thy delight to save those who have strayed the farthest from Thee, those like Mary Magdalene and the Apostle Paul. It is a delight to Thee to save such straying ones. And may we then say in faith, my hands to Thee I stretch, and my soul thirsts as dry land for Thee. May we stretch forth our hands to the living Shepherd today, that He might put us upon His shoulders and carry us all the way to His Father's house, where He will say to all in the house, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep which was lost. He will joy over thee with singing. May we then consent to be saved by Him and to be carried by Him to heaven, where the glorified saints and angels are, and where the Lamb of God is in the midst of the throne. Pardon all our sins now, and go with us in the remainder of the service. And all we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.